I don't know if you guys saw in the news this week that Russ, did you put an item in there for Meghan Markle? All the soap opera of the royal family in England, that there's Prince William and his wife, and I guess they're kind of going with the flow and doing what they need to do as royals. But there's Harry and his new wife, Meghan, and they're going to freelance it. And I quote from a New York Times article where it says that in a year of gut punches to the Britain's royal family, that they've delivered a jarring blow of their own where they announced they're basically going to come to the United States and they want to, and I quote, work to become financially independent. I think we should put this as a line item. We should take up an offering right now for the royal family. I don't think they don't understand what financial dependence is. But nonetheless, when I was reading through it and I was listening to some stuff on it, isn't that just like us as human beings, that the grass is greener on the other side somehow? That there they are. In fact, this article says, and I quote this, it says, they want to be celebrities, but they don't want to pay the price of being a celebrity. They want all the advantages of celebrity, but they won't want the responsibilities that comes with being a celebrity. And as one royal observer said, good luck with that. Is that we all look at our situations and we see the negative, we see what it's not, we see what's out there, and we see what we could have or what we think we should have. And that's actually natural, because if you go back to Genesis, you have creation, and then you have the creation of man and woman there in chapter 2, and then you get to chapter 3, and it says that the tree was good for food. She saw that this tree of good and evil, and it says that Eve delighted in her eyes, that we look and we see and we want, and what we need to do is behold the Lamb. We need to behold the glory of Jesus Christ and realize if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, actually nothing else matters. And so that's what we come to do, to worship Him and give Him all the glory. So turn to John's Gospel again in chapter 12. And you remember what we've seen in the last few weeks, where you have this great public miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead after their 4 days. Don't open it. It's going to stink because he's dead. He's been dead. And then we saw after that where Jesus entered into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and they gave him the royal entrance that they called out the King of David. They called him their king. And now he's teaching simply days before his ultimate arrest and then the crucifixion. And there's this little section in here that deals not just with how Jesus wants us to see him, but this little section also deals with how Jesus, as we see him in his death and what his death does for us, then therefore what we should do for one another as unto the one who died for us. So just look at verse 20 in John 12. And it says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Remember, this is the beginning of Passover. This would be obviously the last Passover that Jesus has. It's the third one in John. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so I just want to look at this in two quick ways. First, the priority of seeing the glory of Jesus that we've said time and time again. One of John's themes is that we behold his glory. And it's not just glancing on his glory. It's not just seeing what we want to see. But it's really, I like the way the older versions say, not just to we saw his glory, but we beheld, we focused on it. We meditated on it. We sat there and were entranced in looking at it. Jonathan Edwards said, God's not glorified simply, we could say, by a quick glance, but in his language, and he said, but it's looking at him and rejoicing in all that he is. Edwards said, God's more glorified if we see him with not just our eyes, but if we see him with our entire soul. And he says, and I quote, both by the understanding and by the heart, that it's our whole being that should see Christ in his glory and rejoice that in seeing Christ, we see what life is. And in seeing what life is, we understand that we have everything that God would want for us to have. And so look at the text there in verse 20, and you'll see it begins with a contrast. He says, now there were some Greeks. That wasn't the normal thing for Passover. This was the Jewish Passover. And here amongst the Greeks, the Jews, there were some Greeks. And if you were to have gone to the temple there for the Passover, that temple would have been the centerpiece, would have had where eventually you get to the Holy of Holies, but there would have been the walls around in the courtyard, and one of those areas of the courtyard would have been reserved for the Gentiles to be able to come in and but not go too far with it. The Gentile, the proselytes, the what they would call God-fearers, they would come in, and they weren't Jews, but they were able to share in the worship of the Jewish God who is the God. And so here you have some Greeks were among those, and they came to do what? It says that they were going to worship, because that's what life is about, to worship our God. Now this answers the question of verse 19, where it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. He said, look, the whole world has gone after him. And obviously he didn't mean that every single person in the world had gone after him. He's talking about the fact that, look at this, everyone in a sense is just a expression. And here is defined, John makes it very clear, not just the Jews, but now it's even being passed on to the Gentiles. And that's the whole goal. When God called Abraham, eventually it was to be everywhere. And that's the glory of the scene. For instance, in Revelation 5, last week we finished the service by singing, Worthy is the Lamb. And you read about how the Lamb is worthy. Why? Because he was slain and he's purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That not everyone obviously is saved, but the salvation goes to the ends of the earth. And therefore, we are part of that. I mean, that's us. I don't think there's anybody, there's nobody in here that has any true, if we were to say, we're going to go to ancestry.com, and you're going to send in a packet, there's no Jews in here by birth. But we were all brought in, like in John 10 that we saw, where he says, I have sheep in another what? Fold. And he's talking about bringing not just the Jews to salvation, but he's also talking about bringing in the Gentiles. And we share in that. And in that, we want to be like those Greeks. And we want to be able to say to Philip, we want to see Jesus. And the key here is, what did Jesus then want the Greeks that came to inquire about him? What is it that he wanted them to see in him? And he wanted them to see that he isn't just this glamorous person that people can come and maybe get an autograph and eventually put their you know, their Jesus poster on, you know, Craigslist, eBay, whatever you want, you know, that they can sell it for something. He wanted them to see who he was, that he's the Son of God, and he came as the Lamb of God. He came to take away the sins, and he came to die because he had to pay the ransom. Therefore, death was required. And so you see here in verse 21, they came to Philip, and we've met Philip. We've met him back in chapter 1. Philip came and said, this is the guy. He fits what we've seen in the Old Testament. We want to get to know him. And it says in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Now, whose brother was Andrew, by the way? Has anybody got that? Yeah, he's Peter's brother, Simon Peter. And so they came and told Jesus. And what did Jesus answer them, saying, the hour has come. He didn't say bring him. He simply gives a definition here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We've seen this theme of the hour constantly through John's gospel. Remember the first time back in chapter 2, there at the wedding feast in Cana, Mary comes to Jesus and says, they need some wine. And my cell phone's not working, so I can't have it delivered. Come on, Jesus, do something. And he said, the hour, my hour has not yet come. And now it has come, but not in a way that's seemingly trivial in comparison for a wedding party to have the proper amount of wine. Now it's talking about his death. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In what specific way, Jesus? Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus took a very simple illustration that his rural audience would have completely understood, that death was necessary to have fruitfulness. Jeremy and Hannah are not here today. In fact, they won't be here for months because of Jeremy's coaching, but I wish I could have Hannah here because she grew up on the farm there in Kansas, although about 95% of it is in Kansas. A little bit is in Colorado. I wish Hannah's dad, Gene, a very godly man, I wish he were here because he could explain wheat. He doesn't just look out his window onto the fields and say, oh, there's wheat. He has to plan for it. He has to prepare the ground. He has to make sure the seeds are there. He has to make sure that it has the right amount of water and everything is taken care of. But what he would basically say is that it's kind of like what Asa read in 1 Corinthians 15, that whatever goes into the ground, it dies. It stops being what it was, in a sense, to become something greater. And that's Jesus saying that he would die, and from his death, he would bear much fruit. And these people knew the process of what went on to have bread from wheat. We don't usually do that. Normally, we think of wheat as, no, we don't have to worry about wheat. We just go to the store, and we get our bread, and it's right there. These people understood that to go through that process, there had to be something. And what we do is we kind of think, I can hold this kernel of wheat. It's so important to me. But at the end of the day, we're just going to have what? This kernel of wheat. But if we plant it, then it bears fruit. And that's what Jesus is speaking about with himself, that his death would bring results. It would bring the results to satisfy him and his Father, and that atonement would be made. He would be slain. He would be slain to pay the price for sinners. And in his atonement, salvation comes. And in salvation, that's where someday we will look upon him with Revelation 5 and say, he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And he does have before him people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's our hope right there. It's Christ. So secondly, it's not just seeing the glory of Christ. And don't we trivialize and take it for granted, Christ? I mean, that's something that we all struggle with. So there's a pattern then, not just to see Christ in all his glory, but if Christ is really so glorious, then it should have an effect on us. And if it has an effect on us, it should be seen. And Jesus makes this very clear, and we'll see this in John 13, very clear as to how it should be with one another. John 13, he says, by your love for one another, he says, literally, you verify to the world that you are my disciples. That doesn't gain us discipleship. That doesn't make us saved. But that is the fruit. That is the outcome of what God begins in our heart. And so we see the effect here of the pattern set to glorify Jesus. We want to see him in his glory. And if he's glorious and we see him for all he is, then we see that he sets the pattern for us. And it should be that we see him. When we see him, we give him the due thought that he deserves. And in that due thought, we understand then what life really is about. Now, we saw this back in John 10, in verse 10, where Jesus said, contrasting the false shepherds as being thieves, he says, I, the true shepherd, have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, the abundance here is meaning that we should have life to its fullness. Life to its fullness doesn't mean that we have everything that we want in this life horizontally. It means we have life to its fullness because we have Christ. And so when things don't go as planned, we still have Christ. When things seem like I don't like this, we still have Christ. And that's the fullness of life. And so whatever this abundant life is, it's got to be more than just life on a temporary scale of being a human being living here on this earth in a dying body. There's got to be something more than that. And that's why we'll see in John 17, where Jesus doesn't just talk about life abundance. He says, this is eternal life. And what is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we know God and we see his glory. And because of that, it's life. And what is life? It's eternal life. And that is through Christ. That's the abundance of life. If we understand then that we have life, we have the fullness of life. And the fullness of life means that we have eternal life. Eternal life is that which has no end. Then shouldn't that help us to evaluate life here each day? When we sit there and look at life each day and you get out of bed and you hurt? Anybody in here hurt? Pain. You start off your day in this direction and it ends up going in this direction. That's just, we live in a backwards world. And so it's to see who Christ is. And Jesus says, we see who Christ is. Bring those Greeks on. They're going to see me and they're going to see me in my death. And that's where this Jesus doesn't just speak of his death. Now he kind of turns his death into how we are to live our lives. So look at the text here. He goes into, the simple illustration. Take a kernel of wheat, put it in the ground. It's going to bear fruit. He's speaking of his own death there. So now in the text, he says in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life. Now he's saying, Jesus could, in a sense, could he have sat there and said, you know what? I got a good deal here. You know, here I am, a human living on earth. Of course, he's God and he created it all. But he could sit there and say, I don't want to die. I don't want to go through this stuff. But he knows that his death is essential to have his people be saved, that they would be able to come to him. So he illustrates it in how we are to live. And it says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to, and he goes back to, life eternal. Now, what does he mean here? Love his life versus hating his life. Does that mean that we all have to walk around, or, you know, be miserable people and say, I hate my life. In fact, in my life, I hate you in my life. I hate everything in my life. Is that what we're supposed to be? No, it's a simple, common Jewish idiom that they would have used as an expression that if you love something, the opposite is to hate it. If you say, I hate squash, not the game, the vegetable. Or I hate Indian food. Now, if I was really hungry, I might enjoy it. But do I really hate it? No. It's just I don't love it. It's not my preference. And I can say that, too, just so you know. Justin Peters, when I asked him, well, what do you like to eat? He goes, I have no problem with anything. And then he says, well, let me be honest with you. I don't like Indian food. So I share that with him. See, I don't know if you noticed. Some of you know this. Our neighbors, when I was growing up next door, were from India. And so my bedroom always smelled like curry. And it just, and I smell curry, and all of a sudden it's been years, and I have this fond memory of wanting to run into the closet. It's terrible. So if you turn to Luke 14 real quick. Luke 14, and look in verse 25. Now here Jesus, what we said in Sunday school, I think I mentioned last week. He gets another large crowd, and what's he do? Instead of encouraging them and sounding so positive, please just stay with us. We need these crowds. It says in verse 25 of Luke 14, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not what? Hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. And you're going, yeah, that's me. That's the fruit I bear. I live in hate. He's not saying to hate all these people. He's simply giving a comparison here to how we value him. So he says, yes, and even his own life. That doesn't mean you hate everybody. You hate your own life. He's saying, no, if you don't, in comparison to him, put them to zero value in comparison to him. We are to love those, obviously, but in comparison to a love for him, it becomes nothing. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Hating life doesn't bring salvation. It means that we are absolutely loving Christ. So go back to John 12. Back in John 12, He says, if you love your life, you lose it. If you hate your life, you gain life. Meaning that life is Christ. So what do we love? We love Christ above all things. So verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. So here he says, if anyone serves me, what does it mean to serve Jesus? Especially for us, how do we serve Jesus? We're not here with Jesus as those people were back in the first century. Well, Jesus defined that. Don't turn there, but like in Matthew 25, it's often called the sheep and goats judgment. It begins by saying, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he'll sit upon his glorious throne. There he separates the people into two groups. There's the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those that he says to them. He said, Come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he describes them, what they did. And he says certain things here. He says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to, and the emphasis is, me. And they say, wait a second. We didn't see you in prison. We didn't see you alone. And he says, literally, as you've done it to those, the least of them, on the horizontal scale, as you've done it to them, you have done it to me. With the goats, you have the opposite. They're going, we have an excuse. We didn't see you. And he's saying, because you didn't care. He's not saying that you gained salvation by visiting, by clothing, by drinking, by sharing, by giving. He's saying that's the fruit. You've done it to them. You've done it to me. So what sets the groups apart between the sheep and the goats? It's me. It's me. It's not me. It's Christ. It's everything is for Christ. It's kind of like the words in Matthew 16:24, where Jesus said, if anyone wishes, you want to come after me, if you want to have a relationship with me, he gives a formula. And I love the way that Matthew describes it, because he gives three commands. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he says, command number one is deny yourself. Command number two is take up your cross. Those are in the aorist. And so it's kind of like it's a point. You do that, you deny yourself, and you pick up your cross. And then he changes the verb tense, and he says, and you continually follow me. You deny yourself, you pick up your cross, and continually follow me. Because what is life? It's Christ. And therefore, to have the abundance of life, we are those that are to follow Christ. So the first thing he says is, going back to the words of John 12, let me see, I hate my life, I gain it. If I love my life, I lose it. So if I deny myself, as Jesus said, we don't hear enough about denying ourselves today, do we? Turn on the TV. They're going to say, deny yourself. You don't really need this. Don't waste your money. Deny yourself. And what is self-denial? It's not what we often think of denying ourselves. You don't become spiritual because you denied yourself. You don't become spiritual because you only had one helping of ice cream. You don't deny yourself and become some giant that should be in church history. We deny ourselves in the sense that we don't love ourselves in comparison to the love we have for Jesus Christ. Paul said, for the love of Christ controls us, in 2 Corinthians, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Life is not about ourselves. It is about Christ. We are never called in Scripture to live for ourselves. And our society says just the opposite. Live for yourself. It's not only infiltrated every part of our world, but it's made a home in the church. You'll hear on Christian radio, you need to take care of yourself. You'll even hear people saying you need to love yourself before you can love others. I got a quote from someone that doesn't claim to be a Christian, doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. I give this one person, this is a psychologist, says that popular wisdom tells us, and I'm quoting this, that healthy self-esteem is a prerequisite for every healthy relationship. That without sufficient self-love, we are not capable of loving others. Listen carefully. Research suggests, however, that while our feelings about ourselves might influence our feelings about others, the connection is more complicated than it may seem. What she's saying is, it just doesn't work like they say it does. Because if loving ourselves solved all the problems, then why, since we've been telling people for generations now to love ourselves, why do we have so many problems? It ain't working, folks, because it's not something that has been given by God. And I look back on the seminary days when I had to do some research, for instance, on Robert Schuller that said, sin is any part or thought that robs me of my self-esteem. No, sin is what David said, against thee and you only have I sinned. And then it's almost like Robert Schuller died and he was reincarnated into Joel Osteen. And I say that warningly, but it's scary how people fall into this stuff and how popular it is. And it's me, me. Do you really want to have your best life now? No. This life is going to be hard because this world is harsh, and our life with Christ is the life. That's life eternal, and that's where our hope is. So how should we view ourselves? Listen to Jeremiah. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or wicked. And then he said, who can understand it? How do we view ourselves? One is, you know what? I look in the mirror and I don't say, mirror, mirror on the wall. Say it again. Who's the greatest of them all? You go, I didn't hear that. Say it again. How great I really am. No, it's, you know what? I'm a sinner and I struggle. Flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh. And that's why Jeremiah said a couple of verses earlier that we forget. We know the desperately wicked, who can understand it? But it says in verse 7 right before that, blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord. That my trust isn't in myself. It's in the Lord. I like Paul's definition of this, where he said, how do I view myself? I am who I am. Literally, he says, by the grace of God. I'm nothing special in myself. If there's anything to be good, it's because of God's grace. Or, here's one. In fact, why don't you turn there to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I love the little play on words here. In verse 24, they've been arguing over who's going to share in this kingdom? Who's going to sit on Jesus' right and left hand? So after hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the other two. It says they're jealous. So verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercised authority over them. It's not that way among you. And look at the play on words here. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Okay, that's the word where we think of deacon. It's diakonos, it's deacon. So he's not talking about the office of deacon. He's saying, if you want to be great, be a servant. But he doesn't stop there. Whoever wishes to be first. So if you want to be great, be a servant. But then he says, if you want to be first, among you shall be your what? Slave, doulos. So he says, you want to be good, that's good. Be a servant. You want to be really good, be a slave. Why? The example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we're going to see later in John 15 where Jesus says you're no longer slaves, but yet that's still our identity because you go through the New Testament. I love it. Romans 1, it says,
Paul a bondservant, or literally the doulos, the slave of Christ Jesus. James, a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. How did they identify themselves? As a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. And what is it that our world says to us? We need to take care of ourselves, but a slave didn't take care of themselves. Their job was to take care of the needs of the master. And so the Bible says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. We're not only to imitate Christ, but we're to gain our identity from Christ. And if we've been bought with a price, we don't have ownership anymore. He purchased us. Therefore, Paul said, glorify God in your body. Now, if any of you are driving home today, don't speed. Nancy will write you a ticket. How many did you write last night? Okay, it was a slow night. I'm not kidding you. Watch out for this lady. Okay. She's got a big heart, but a big pen. So you get pulled over. Mark, what do you ask for? You want your driver's license? You want your registration and your proof of insurance. You call that in, you sit there. It's amazing with just a name and a birthday what you can come up with. And you can give a driving history instantly just like that. You portray it to the officer on scene, they can decide then what they want to do. You have to have an identity. We have a lot of earthly identities, but they all change and are capable of changing, aren't they? In a second. The one identity that never changes is that piece of property of being in Christ, owned by Christ, slave to Jesus Christ. And that is a privilege. And I love this because John said, if anyone serves me, giving the words of Jesus, he must follow me, and where I am there, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father, listen to this, will honor me. Can you imagine that? And Jesus said, well done, what? Good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. We're going to see this in John 13, so I'm not going to get into a lot of detail right now when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. But how do we serve him? We serve him one way is by serving one another. How do we serve one another? I'd say you look around. But we have to look around. That means we look beyond ourselves. We look beyond my own personal needs. I look beyond my own likes and dislikes. I look beyond my own conveniences. I look beyond that which I expect from others, and I seek to give, because that's what a slave does. They serve. They are to be there to take care of the needs of others. Prayerfully look around. If you still don't know what to do, ask us, we'll be happy to assign things to you. But part of it is just coming in here with a bunch of people and you say, you know what? Our task is to worship Christ. And because we see his glory, we then want to serve one another. But it doesn't just happen automatically, because we still walk in here as human beings who can be rather full of themselves at times, can't we? And so that's why what Asa read to us, Paul said, I die daily. What's that mean? I look at Christ and I don't value my life. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I don't have to sit there and protect myself, my feelings. I don't have to sit there and say, me, I need to take care of me. Why? Because my master does. And therefore I serve him. So Paul said, I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in ministry, which I received from the Lord to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. We don't hear enough about putting our life into the right perspective that we see then the glory of Christ. And if we see the glory of Christ, we then do put our life in perspective and you say, you know what? Why do I complain so much about things that really don't matter? Especially really don't matter eternally. We'll see more in John 13. Because we'll see that Jesus didn't just wash the feet of his disciples. Who else did he wash? The feet of who? Judas. And he didn't say, I don't like doing this, Judas. I'm going to leave yours kind of dirty. I'm not going to dry them. I love the story of one of the missionaries, John G. Patton. He died in 1907. He went to a place called the New Hebrides. And one of the great lines of all church history, I believe, in dealing with missions is when he's planning to go, and he ended up making many trips, lost wives, lost children. And he came back to his church, and one of the leaders of their church, forever known, Mr. Dixon, the poor guy, he says this one time and he goes into the annals of church history. But he said to Mr. Patton, he said, you can't go there because you'll be eaten by cannibals. Now, when we commissioned the Webbs, I gave this quote because each time they go back to Papua New Guinea, I think of John Patton going to the New Hebrides. And I love the words of John Patton speaking back to Mr. Dixon, in which he said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me, I love this, whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, the great resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. So even though there was the discouragement, you really shouldn't be going here because it's going to be dangerous. He went. And if you read his biography, you'll see that he is on a ship. And the captain of the ship, as they can see over the horizon and they see the island now that they're approaching, he kind of gives him one last shot. Do you want out of this? Because if you go on that island, you're probably going to die. How is it that he could go to that island and lose his family? How is it that he could go on that island and suffer? How is it that Paul could go from place to place and be rejected, even stoned, beaten? How is it that he could get out of bed the next day and still continue and get up the next day and continue and get up the next day? And really, what John Patton did summarizes what you and I need to tell ourselves every day. He He has looked at the captain and he said, I died before I left Great Britain. See, we don't die enough. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. We don't die enough because we don't see Christ enough. And if we see really who Christ is, we die. Because he died. Because he died, we live. Because we live, he reigns. And we have a hope in Christ that this world can't diminish. That's why we need to come in here today and we set our minds on Christ and we want to see his glory. We want to see Christ as Christ wants us to see him. And the overflow is that I realize I'm not here for myself, but I'm here for the good of those who also belong to Christ, and to be a messenger of the truth to those who don't belong to him. Our life has no value apart from Christ. Guess what? We're just things that are dying. But he's talking about a greater death. We die daily by loving Christ more. So let's do that. Commit ourselves again and again and again to who Christ is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't simply set on a calendar to come spend a weekend here to die and to be raised, but that he came as a baby. He came through the normal processes of living as a boy without sin. He came dependent upon you, seeking to do your will in all things. And Father, we thank you when we look at him and we realize we've done everything to not earn your favor. And yet, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We thank you for the grace that's been extended to us. Father, we pray that we would extend that even more to one another. And Father, we ask that if there's anyone here today that does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually loves their life, even if they hate their life, they don't want to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see the futility and that they would run to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Thank you for the fact that you give us not just life, you've given us life abundantly because you've given us your Son. Father, help our satisfaction not to be in getting the things we want, but help it to be in the things, the one thing that we truly need, your Son. We pray that he'd be glorified, we'd glorify him even before we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.